The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Thank you, Luke. Thank you, band. Appreciate that. It's always fantastic to worship with God's people. I love it. So a few weeks ago, I had the chance to get away to the sun down south for a week. It was pretty nice. The only problem being, the sun didn't make an appearance, and I'm in Mexico, and it's 2 degrees Celsius. I kid you not. Right? But I was still in Mexico, so don't feel that bad for me, right? I had the chance to go with Compassion Canada on what's called the Pastor's Exposure Trip. And so Compassion is a child sponsorship organization. There's a board out there of a number of children, dozens of children that are supported by individuals in this church. And so I had the chance to go with the group to go down to Mexico and see on the ground what it is that they actually do. It was really a terrific, terrific time. Go ahead, Ian, and put up some of the photos. So can you get that on the back for me? So that's lamb, and I've had lamb before. My wife's from the UK, but that was actually legitimately good. I thoroughly enjoyed the food. There's a mariachi band that were greeting us, singing worship songs. It was fantastic. And some homes that we visited, some schools, those kinds of things. I was thoroughly impressed by the way the organization conducts itself and the accountability and the tracking of the finances. It was terrific. And it was interesting, you know, without a phone, because you're in a different country, and I'm super cheap. I'm not getting a roaming package. I'm not that popular. Without a map, I had no real concept of where I was, right? Like, Mexico City has almost as many people as Canada has, and it just doesn't end. And I would ask the translator, like, so where are we now? And then they would blurt something out, like a Spanish name, and it didn't compute with me. I needed a map or something for some kind of reference. But we would be driving through essentially slums and, you know, stray dogs everywhere, broken buildings, broken fences, just a rough looking part of the city. And we'd pull up to this, what looked like a garage door, like a retracting garage door with a bunch of bars in front of it. No real signage, no neon lights or anything like that. We'd pull up on this dirty, chaotic street. And they would open the door and they'd roll back the bars, and it turned out it was a church. Right? And you'd walk back in and there'd be a courtyard with kids playing football, playing soccer, right? I tell you what, 7,000 foot elevation. I thought, I wasn't sure what was going on. I'm playing soccer with the kids and all of a sudden I'm sucking wind. And I'm like, what is going on? And then it dawned on me, yeah, it's the elevation. But you, this unassuming front door, you walk through and there is all of this incredible stuff happening behind the scenes. And the concept or the saying that stuck with me was, there's more here than meets the eye. Right? We've all heard about that. We've all experienced situations in which what we were expecting, what we first thought we would be exposed to, was nothing in comparison to what actually occurred. And today we're going to look at a passage that is much the same. Exodus 31, 1 to 11. It's a passage that is directed to some trades workers. God gives instructions. And at first glance, there's not really much here. I mean, next week we're talking about the golden calf, right? And Moses throwing down the tablets, getting all angry, sending out some guys to carry out God's judgment. It's intense, and there's lots there for us, right? Today we're looking at a passage that's a little bit more unassuming, I'll say. Or that's a little bit more difficult to navigate. But we here at Summerside believe thoroughly in the authority of God's Word. We submit to it. We study it. Right? When I get up here, it's not my opinion on spiritual things. My opinion matters very little. Right? It's what does God's Word say? And so today, in Exodus 31, we're going to see that there's more here than meets the eye, because Exodus 31 is going to reveal to us three important things about God and his character. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 31. I tell you what, even if you're like, I don't know where Exodus is from Ephraim, right? Feel free to grab a Bible down below. Like I always caution new people, just be careful you don't accidentally grab somebody's butt, right? Because they're down there. But grab a Bible, open it up, and Exodus is the second chapter in the Old Testament. The second book that you'll get to. You have Genesis, and then you have Exodus. So none of this happens in a vacuum. Let me just do a little bit of work here to recap the context of what's going on. The book of Exodus is the book where God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt under the evil Pharaoh, and he leads them out. He brings them out under the power of the 12 plagues. He splits the sea and leads them forward. He brings them out into the desert. He rescues them, and then he gives them their identity as his people. So Exodus isn't just the story of God rescuing people, dusting them off, and saying, now on and do it. Exodus is the story of God rescuing people who don't deserve it, people he knows are going to be hard-hearted and rebellious towards him, but he rescues them nonetheless. And the entire book of Exodus is God working to reveal his character, who he is to the nation of Israel, and give them laws and regulations and worship for how they are to respond to him. It is God working to reveal himself and create an identity for his people. And so here, we're getting into a section where the Ten Commandments have been given, the Big Ten, and God is going to be instructing Moses and the people about this tabernacle. This idea of a tent of meeting. And the emphasis behind it is that God says, I am your God, and I'm going to be your God in an intimate way. I'm not going to stand afar and kind of zap you when you step out of line. Right? But God is actually wanting to be with his people. God wants to dwell in their midst. And so he says to them, here's how I'm going to do it. You're going to build me the tabernacle. And there, in a mysterious way, my presence will be manifest on the earth. And so he gives very specific requirements for it. And there's different aspects and elements. And God explains the use of all the different implements in worship. What the priests are supposed to do. What the people are supposed to do. And the big theme running throughout all of this is that we can't make it up. Right? Like God doesn't say, I'm a really good God, now figure out a way that fulfills you to worship me. I don't have any expectations or requirements. You just go and make it up whatever you want. No, God says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. You're going to be my people. And here's what the expectations are for you. And here's who I am. So what we're seeing here today in Exodus 31 is God going further and explaining that. So I'm going to read through the passage, and then we'll look at three things that this passage reveals about God's character, and then how they affect us and how they relate to us. This is Exodus 31, and this is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skill, to make artistic design for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given the ability to all the skilled workers to make everything that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant law, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings in the tent, like the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all of its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all of its utensils and basins with its stands, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garment for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil, the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you. So this is God's word, and we thank him for it. And it's a unique passage, isn't it? Right? That God says, I'm going to give supernatural ability to these individuals, these trade workers, so that they can do something incredible and something valuable. So let's start right at the top. Okay? Here's the first thing that this passage reveals to us or shows us about God. To God, beauty matters. Art matters. Art has value. I mean, think about the text here. Right? God could have made the tabernacle like a Soviet-style bunker or something. Just cold and concrete and little tiny windows and poor lighting. And you know, he could have chosen something like that. But what does he do? He makes it something beautiful. I mean, look at verse 4. He says, I've given them the spirit to make artistic design for work in gold and silver and bronze. And then verse 5, to set all kinds of stones, to work with wood and engage in all kinds of crafts. And then in verses 8 to 10, you'll see that this beauty and this artistic expression extends to multiple senses. Right? There's something here that God's people will be able to smell. It has beauty. It has value. There's something here that they're going to be able to see. There's an aesthetic appeal that they are seeing. There's something here that they can touch and behold the craftsmanship involving a multiple number of senses. God says here, I want you to do this, but I want you to do it well. I want you to do it in an artistic way. So art has value. I mean, if you think about it very simply, we are, as humans, made in God's image. God is a creative God. And he creates not with kind of a uniform template, but it's beautiful and it's complex. And because we are made in God's image, we also exhibit creativity. Now, you're here and you're thinking, you know, that's not me, or I'm not really that kind of person. You know, I'm a man, so I'm not really into that, right? No. We're going to unpack this because each of us exhibit this in some form or in some fashion, right? I mean, if you think about it, in the early church, the first 200 to 300 years of the Christian church, art played a vital role. You can go and you can Google or you can uncover, if you're an archaeologist, like graffiti that is both God glorifying, right? Some like teenage Christian trying to justify that to his parents because he's tagging something. And then you can also see graffiti that is mocking Christianity. There are icons from this era, mosaics. The church eventually, in the 300s or into the mid-300s, began to wrestle with, hey, is it okay for us to have these like mosaics and paintings of like people like the Apostle Paul or even Jesus? Because remember, the Big Ten out of Exodus say, don't make an image and bow down to it, right? And because we're sinful as humans, we have this tendency to look away from God and look to other things. And so people began to struggle with, maybe we shouldn't have photos or icons or mosaics or, you know, images of God. The church really wrestled through their role in the arts. You think about the Middle Ages, right? Where art was tied more, artistic beauty and expression was tied more to architecture than necessarily to the fine arts of painting. I mean, imagine if you were living in the Middle Ages, okay? And you're like old and tired and worn out from a hard life, and you're only 18, right? Like you're going to die. You're just waiting for the plague to come. And life is hard, and every day, everything you do is exhausting, and you're probably going to die of the plague. Then you go to the cathedral. Then you go to the local church. And what do you see? This awe-inspiring, incredibly grand building. Right? And you've been in those places before, haven't you? Where you naturally speak in hushed tones. There's just something about the grandness of all of that. Right? And the way that was originally, hopefully, supposed to point humanity to the grandness of God. But as a church, we're always prone to err one way or the other. And eventually, unfortunately, the church became preoccupied with that. And so that was the focus, the power and the glory of the church. And During the Reformation period, you have Christians, believers, followers of Christ who are saying, no, it's not about this earthly kingdom and this earthly power. It's about God revealed to us in Christ under the authority of the Bible. That's what we want. And unfortunately, for a number of reasons, in our tradition, art hasn't been fully, I'll say, appreciated. I mean, you think about the Renaissance period. You have all these incredible artists, Michelangelo, Raphael, and I'm not talking about the Ninja Turtles. I know like half of you are already there, and I'm like, no, guys, get some culture, right? I'm talking about the some of the master painters, right? Individuals, William Blake, Rembrandt, individuals who had faith and painted out of that. I have a Rembrandt and a William Blake hanging in my office, and I know you're impressed by that, aren't you? I think, wow, he's cultured. Wow, who would have thought from him? No. The point is that Christianity has a history of the arts. And because we are made in God's image, art has value. It has beauty. Now today, I know that many of us equivocate or we view art as being outlandish and foolish, right? Because we've seen some aspects of modern art, which truthfully, in my humble opinion as an art critic, it's nothing but the emperor with no clothes, right? It's just this absurd piece of garbage that they light on fire and then literally somebody will urinate on. And it's like, oh wow, that's a real powerful statement against the man. And that's going to be revolutionary. And a bunch of people stand there and they're like, what do you think of it? And they're like, oh, it's very deep. Do you get it? And the other person's like, yeah, it's super deep. It's really moving to me, right? And the other person's like, it's very profound. I agree. And they just fake it, right? Right? You've seen this kind of foolish modern art? And it's not that art is wrong or is bad or is useless. It's that as Christians, we are called to exhibit our creativity for God's glory. So if God has gifted you in a unique way to be artistic, do that for His glory. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this plays out in our life. Okay? Maybe you're here and you're like, well, I can't paint, but, you know, you attend the friendship circle on Monday mornings, where the ladies get together. Maybe you're frustrated that you can't do the double cross stitch pattern and she can and she's so much better than you and you get all insecure about that. Listen, do it for God and for His glory and be sure that He sees what you do. Maybe you write songs. Maybe you write poetry. Maybe you are a tradesperson and part of your job involves creative solutions. When you exhibit creativity, know that you are made in the image of God and it is meant to point you to your Creator and it is meant to glorify God. We all have different talent levels. I mean, take a look at this photo. Okay? Here you have the PG-rated version of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo, right? Beautiful and profound. You can unpack that. The way that God is the one who is condescending, who is coming down, and He is reaching out, and yet Adam, in a relaxed position, cannot even muster the strength to lift his hand. Right? What a commentary. What a beautiful commentary and a true commentary on humanity. That God is the one who reaches down. Beautiful, awe-inspiring, incredible feat of artistic display. And then on the right, my right, yes, you have a photo of one of my children drew. And I know what you're thinking. Yes, it does kind of look like a demonic seahorse, right? But like, I was impressed when my kids did this because there's a little eye there and there is some kind of semblance of a head and it's a little dark, so I'll keep an eye on that one. But, you know, as a father, it's not like my only joy in my children comes when they can do something like the Sistine Chapel. Right? And in the same way, we all exhibit creativity in different ways, whether it be through our problem solving, through the arts, through our music. And it doesn't matter if we get any approval or validation from our critics. What matters is that if you do it for God and for His glory, it matters to Him. He sees it and you are modeling what it means to be made in His image and do it for His glory. Secondly, I would just encourage you also to appreciate art. Right? Maybe you're like, I'm behind on this whole, I need to get into art. Well, hey, Netflix has all of Bob Ross's work, right, available. It's super relaxing. It's a great thing as your kids. And I find it amazing, the stuff that he pulls out of nowhere, right? I thought these were just green lines, but apparently they're happy little trees, right? So to God, beauty matters, and we see that in all of our life. Here's the second thing that this passage, Exodus 31, reveals to us. God gives the ability for what he commands. This is a very, very significant theme in the Bible. God gives the ability for what he requires of us. God does not, and he never does, and he never will, look at you and I and say, this is what I want you to do. Now do it on your own, in your own strength. He always provides what it is that he requires. You think about it here. God has said to them, here's how I want you to build the artifacts around the tabernacle. Now, where were they just a few months before, a few years before? They were where? Back in Egypt, right? And what was their role in Egypt? Were they painters with a wealthy benefactor employing them? No, they were slaves. They were bricklayers. They did not have the requisite skills that were necessary to accomplish what it is that God asked of them. God says, I want you to build this beautiful temple, tabernacle, exactly like I have commanded it. And look at verse 3. And I have filled them with the Spirit of God. God says, I want you to build this tabernacle for me, and I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you can do it. It's the first mention of spiritual gifts in the Bible, or a Spirit-given gift that you can read about in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12. God gives his Spirit to his people to accomplish what he's already told them to accomplish. Like Luke was talking about as he was leading in worship, it's all grace. None of this is about you and I pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Getting our game face on and working really, really hard to impress God and try to live a holy life, because if you do, then he's going to approve you in the end, and if you don't, then there's no hope. No, it's all grace. From the beginning to the end, it is all grace. It is all God giving us what we do not deserve and withholding what we truly deserve in his mercy. So think about your life. What does this mean for us? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, you'll know that it's difficult. Right? And I, increasingly, the older I get, the more that I see this as literally true. Individuals who respond in faith to Jesus, and then it's like their life goes in the blender. Sometimes when people come to faith in Christ and they get saved, everything is transformed and it is all unicorns and rainbows and lollipops. Sometimes though, their life gets thrown in the blender, and I mean that. Life is hard. It is hard to follow Christ, to follow him as Lord. But there is nothing that he asks of us, that he asks us to do in our own strength. So think about your life. Is it an addiction you want to kick? Is it a behavior that you want to exhibit? You want to be more loving or more gentle or more compassionate? Is it forgiveness that you're being called to offer, but you're having a hard time? Is it the ability to be generous and walk by faith? Whatever it is that you are struggling with, whatever it is that I am struggling with, the message here from Exodus 31 is that you are not supposed to do it on your own. And unless you start there with that recognition, there is no hope for transformation. Here's what happens in our Christian lives sometimes. We get convicted and we feel bad about something. We feel guilty about something. Some of that is good and some of that is bad. Some of that is negative. There's one of two responses. We can either turn away from God and say, God, I am so ashamed, I am so sorry, let me go and fix this area of my life, and once I make myself presentable, then I'll come back to you. The other side, the true and the right side, the way that we should go, our response should be, when we have that guilt and that shame, is turning completely to God and letting him work in and work through us. Nothing God calls you to do are you called to do on your own. If he can turn bricklayers into artisans, he can help you and I experience growth and transformations. And I used to be a bricklayer. Okay, I'm not saying that disparagingly. I did bricklaying for a long time. And my lower back can prove it to you. So think about this, okay? First of all, to God, beauty matters. Secondly, God gives what it is that he actually commands of us. And here's the final thought. To God, everything matters. Okay? Look at what it says in verse 4. He says, I've given them the ability, verse 6. Halfway through. He says, also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to what? Make everything that I've commanded you. Now look at the last part of the section, the end of verse 11. God sums it up. They are to make them, that is all of the artifacts, what? Exactly as I've commanded you. Now here's the reality. God gives us freedom in many ways, right? Christ brings us freedom, but God, as we follow him in obedience, doesn't just script every single day of our life. There's not a verse for like what color car you buy or, you know, what side of the bed you sleep on. We have freedom in Christ. And you see that here. I mean, he gives them specifics about the tabernacle and how they are to build it, but he didn't give them blueprints, right? He didn't give them a Pinterest folder with like, oh, okay, a little bit of this one, and I like the top of this, you'll take this one, you'll fuse this together, right? He gives them some room for discernment for their own artistic expression. But at the end of the day, God says, what I have given you, you do it exactly as I've commanded. What I have required and commanded you, you do it exactly as I have commanded you. And this is an important realization for you and for me. It is very easy for you, it is very easy for me to come to God and say, I want this relationship to work the way that I want it to. Effectively saying to God, I want to be God. I appreciate your input or maybe your help if I'm ever really stranded, but we're going to have this relationship based on my terms. Right? Maybe you believe it. If you just live a good enough life, I mean, hey, there's lots of worse people in the world. And you're actually a pretty decent chap, a pretty decent gal. So you know what? At the end, when you stand before God, if there is a God or the force of the universe, whatever that be, that you will be accepted into God's presence, you'll make it to heaven because, hey, you know, you're not one of the bad people. You're one of the good people. If that's your thinking, I mean, think about what God is saying here. Do it exactly as I have commanded you. That is not how it works. It's not that someday our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds and God will say, hey, you really tried hard, thank you. Or he'll say, hey, you did a bunch of really religious things. Like, I appreciate you coming to church and giving and all those kinds of things. Hey, good enough for me. No, the overarching theme of the entire Bible is that only Jesus can help us. Only Jesus can forgive us. Only Jesus can atone for our sins. Only Jesus can offer us new life. And the message of the New Testament is that salvation is found only through Jesus. So if you are looking to anything, anybody, any religious practice, any Christian church, any background or any relationship to grant you eternal salvation, you're doing it wrong. And I say that not with the sense of because I have it all figured out, but because God has commanded it so. There is salvation in no one else apart from Jesus. He is the only one that can offer us the forgiveness that we desperately need. He says here in this tabernacle, do it exactly like I've commanded you. The worship, the atonement, or the forgiveness of sins, you're going to have to do that my way. And he says the same to you and I. We don't make it up. We don't get that kind of luxury. We do it how God has commanded us. This book of Exodus, one of the things that's so amazing about it is the way that it so evidently reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. God delivers his people in the Exodus, and that's beautiful. But it's nothing compared to the deliverance that God has worked in Jesus. I mean, you think about it. Beauty has value. It's to be cherished and to be appreciated. Every culture of the earth appreciates beauty in some form or fashion. Homes that are derelict or in homes that exist in poverty, still you'll find maybe a rug or a vase or a dress, something that has no other purpose other than just brightening the place. Beauty has purpose and has meaning, and we are meant to appreciate that. But what we see in the New Testament pushes us even further, because Jesus, God the Son, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, in unimaginable glory and majesty and beauty, who is eternal and above all, the most beautiful individual in all of creation, in all of history, is the one who comes down and becomes human. And we're told that as a human, there was nothing about Jesus that was striking. Nothing that drew him, that drew us to him. He's just an average Joe. And yet, he goes, the beautiful and the holy and the majestic one goes and becomes the most ugly and hideous sight that you can imagine on the cross. Where he is broken, where he is cut open, where he is spit on, where his beard is plucked out, where he is crucified like a criminal. The eternal and glorious God, the beautiful one, becomes ugly for you and for me so that we could become beautiful in him. That there on the cross, when he is dying that horrible death, he is standing in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And when we trust in him, his perfection, his glory, and his absolute righteousness can be then given to us. And so we swap our ugly sin on him and his beautiful righteousness given to us. That's the message of the gospel, of the good news, of the deliverance that we receive. You know, secondly, I talked about how God gives the ability for what we could never do. And it's the exact same with Jesus. God says to his people, be holy because I am holy, which means be perfect. That is the standard of having a relationship with Christ. It is not you are better than your neighbors or you're not Hitler, you know. It's that you are perfect. What hope do we have of accomplishing that? None. So what does God do? He provides what it is that he commands. Jesus comes down and lives the perfect life that we never could. Absolute obedience, modeled by Jesus to the Father, can be our record because of what Christ has done. This is the good news of Exodus, and this is the good news of the gospel. It's all grace. God's going to dwell among his people. And later in Jesus, God is going to come fully and dwell with his people and to do what they never could and to accomplish salvation for them. There's more here than meets the eye. And if you've been a follower of Christ for any amount of time, you know that there's more than meets the eye to God's word and to following Christ. There's always something more. So let me challenge you to come back, to open your Bibles, to study, and to be transformed by the truth of God's word. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for the ability to appreciate beauty. We thank you that although your standards are impossibly high, you have provided a way of salvation because of what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you that although you have commanded us that there is one way that we can be saved, one way that you have commanded right here and right now in this moment, you are offering that one way of salvation. Would you move in our hearts, both those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ today, to help us to see the truth of what you have accomplished in a deeper and more real way today. We ask all of this for your name, Jesus, and for your glory and for your fame. Amen.